We're finally coming to the end of chapter 6. And the Sermon on the Mount is actually Matthew 5, 6, and 7. But this is kind of the turning point, kind of the peak. It's really a high point of the message here. And as you think about the Sermon on the Mount, it's really the essence of what Christ is trying to communicate and what he's trying to get across. And so this is a very significant portion of the Bible, and this is a very significant portion of that significant portion of the Bible. So I'm honored to be able to give it a shot, and we're going to have fun talking about it today. Are we up? We're up. Good. Okay, well, the main verse in this passage at the end of chapter 6 is Matthew 6:33, and that's a verse that I'm betting that some people here have memorized. So anybody want to share it out of memory, Matthew 6:33? There's different versions. Okay, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Okay, so, and it was actually on the back of your bulletin if you want to read it too. Anyway, all right, now I want another volunteer. Can somebody, some brave person, somebody explain what this verse means, but you are not allowed to use the word kingdom, and you're not allowed to use the word righteousness. So what is this talking about, but you got to use your own terms? Está bien, puedo traducir. Actually, Spanish gives you an interesting insight because righteousness is justicia, which is justice. And that ties in the idea we were talking about more, that justice and righteousness is the same Greek word. Okay. Okay, somebody, give it a shot. I have the verse, but you're not allowed to use the word kingdom nor the word righteousness. So Matthew 6:33, what does it mean? Put it in your own words.
God's rule.
God's rule. Healthy living. Okay. Anybody want to add some other ideas with that? I'm taking that as agreement that you're feeling that the theologian John has got the right commentary. Have you considered writing a commentary, John?
No.
Yeah.
I did translate it from the Greek
ones. Yeah. So there's a seek idea. There's a God's rule idea. There's what you explained with this kind of standard. God's standard is kind of how you talked about righteousness. And then it said the rest of the stuff that you might have been seeking, God is really going to take care of. In fact, if you look at the prior verse to that, it says the people without God are just anxiously searching for something. And he's basically saying, no, you can kind of relax because God's going to take care of you. Well, let's keep that in mind, and let's start drilling down in our understanding. And if you've got a paper Bible, this will be easier for you. A lot of you have digital ones. You kind of have to be bumping around. But we've been listening to sermons on this passage for weeks now. So go through that and throw out some things that you see in chapter 5 and chapter 6 where he's talking about kingdom. Okay, what has he already been talking about this term kingdom? And I'm going to put my readers on. Yeah, Billy.
Blessed are the poor in spirit, for
theirs is the kingdom. Okay, so he kicks it right off at the beginning in one of the Beatitudes, saying the poor in the spirit, theirs is the kingdom. What else?
Things where you try and be like
That's the second question. We're on the first question.
Oh, I'm sorry.
That's the second question. We're going to stay. So we're on kingdom. You didn't even see my outline. How'd you do this, man? Okay, so on kingdom. Where did he talk about kingdom in these two chapters? Okay, what about? Another, theirs is the kingdom. Okay, what else? There's a biggie that you probably memorized if you were in any church as a child. What? Okay, well, that is true. I don't know. I never memorized that as a kid, but maybe you did, John. That's fine.
The Lord's Prayer.
The Lord's Prayer. What does it, in the Lord's Prayer, what does it say about kingdom? Thine is the kingdom, but before that. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Yeah. There's actually a couple more, too. But if you go through there, he's been mentioning this. He's been talking about this. He's been connecting with their thoughts. Now, ideas, you know, as Americans, we miss things because it's not part of our experience. So you may not be attuned to kingdom talk. The original people that Jesus was speaking with, they lived in a kingdom. They knew King. They knew Caesar. This was clearly on their radar. So king language, they were attentive to. We're attentive to BSU language. You know, I mean, that's hot on our thing, but we don't necessarily notice things. So there's things in Scripture that you're not paying attention to. Now, Mark already jumped on this one. Righteousness. Look at this theme. And where did he talk about that in chapter 5 and chapter 6? Okay. So whose righteousness is he talking about? He's talking about righteousness, but whose righteousness?
God's righteousness. Well, as you're acting out God's righteousness.
Yeah, so it's actually, it says your righteousness, right, okay. So that's one dynamic, your righteousness, he's talking about. What else do you find in here, Billy? Okay, yeah, and that's back at the beginning of the Beatitudes.
Blessed are those who hunger
and thirst after righteousness. Okay, so in the Beatitudes, right, hunger and thirsting for righteousness. And what does it say about them? They will be satisfied. Yes, we're going to spend a bunch of time on that. Yes?
As he talks about righteousness, he keeps flipping back and forth
huh.
from man's righteousness, God's righteousness.
Yeah. So this is an ongoing theme that's been going through where he's doing this comparison, comparing your righteousness and God's righteousness, and then actually what you're trying to get out of the righteousness as far as some extra mileage.
In 5:20
says, "Except that our righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." Wow, so actually we've got kind of three righteousnesses. There? Okay, there's your righteousness. Then he's comparing it to the righteousness of the Pharisees, who were kind of the professional religious people that were really good at it. And then really God's righteousness is implied there as the comparison. So just want to get you tracking. These are thoughts that these people were wrestling with. These people were this was a very relevant issue, and probably my top goal out of this message is that you walk out of here and say, wow, every day, almost every minute of every day, I'm hustling for righteousness. I am, that's what I structure my life around. And then you'll also hear what God says is what he wants you to do. What his answer for that longing in your heart. So we've got this key question, this really important question to understand this passage is what is righteousness? What is it really talked about? What is being implied in this concept of righteousness? And does it have anything to do with what we've been thinking about righteousness is? Because actually, righteousness is not necessarily a characteristic that is desired by most people in our American society. When you think of somebody that is righteous, it gives you this negative feeling about they're just arrogant. And I don't want to be around them. I'm uncomfortable around those kind of people. So we've got to drill down and we've got to understand, because we're carrying some baggage when we read these verses, and it's affecting our understanding. We already mentioned this verse. This is really cool. This is really neat, because right out of the gate, at the beginning of this Sermon on the Mount, in chapter 5, at the beginning of the sermon, Jesus says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." So this hunger and this thirsting for righteousness, which means that somehow you have not attained it, there's that void, you're living with that void, he's given them hope. And frankly, he's speaking to people here that were not the successful religious elite. They were just the multitudes. And so this was amazingly encouraging to them to say, your hunger for this is not wrong. And you know what? It's going to be satisfied. So when we dig into what righteousness, we need to pay attention to that hungering that we experience, because that hungering is going to be giving us a window into what is the relevant idea of righteousness in our experience. What does that mean for us right now? Now, got a couple of aviators here. Got an aviator over there, an aviator over there, and two aviators right there. I kind of like to go to aviation metaphors because it connects with me and it connects with various people here, but it's going to bridge to a bunch of the rest of you too. How many of you are familiar with that old movie from the early 80s, was it? When was it? Yeah. The Right Stuff. And what was this movie about? Okay, astronauts. But actually, it was kind of before astronauts. So it's test pilots. And what was the right stuff?
Guts.
Okay. Yeah. So there's a level of technical, but there was definitely a level of character, of just the right stuff. What did you say, Steve?
Bravery
in that. Yeah. Okay, now how many people came out of watching that movie just feeling, that's me? I'm not saying that's Dave. You didn't know me back then when you saw it, but they just felt, yeah, I got the right stuff. Well, there probably is a small percentage of people that walked out of there that did that. And a lot of other people said, whoa, boy, I could never do that. But I'm kind of glad they did, and you know, we like heroes and that kind of thing. But I think for each of us, in each of our arenas, there is this set of right stuff. And if I had that, I would just be, I'd be cool. Everything would be okay in my life. Now, when I'm drilling down here in terms of what is righteousness, I want to make a little clarification. I'm not saying that these things are righteousness, but I am saying that what you are longing for when you think you're longing for those things, the longing that is underneath your desire for these kind of conditions, that is actually a longing for righteousness. So if you can understand and you can tie into your experience of that longing, you can then get a clearer idea of what God is meeting, that need in you for righteousness. So let's go a little bit more. It's that confidence. I can walk into a room and I'm comfortable. I can handle whatever situation it's going to be. Security, a sense of security. Yeah, no matter what happens, I think it's going to be okay. I'm on top of that. Acceptability. You're not dependent upon likes. You know, it's when we want to get likes in social media, it's you're really wanting righteousness. It's that capability to do whatever you need to do. It's that sense of clarity. You're not operating in a fog with questions about, I don't know what to do tomorrow. I don't know what to do in this decision. But yeah, you know what to do, and you can move forward in that. You just kind of feel together. You've got everything pertaining you is right. It's just together. And it's related to that word justified. In fact, you would be able to do whatever you feel you want to do, and everybody else would say, yeah, he's justified in doing that. And that connects with that idea that in Greek, so whenever you read justified in the Old Testament or the New Testament, it means righteousness. It's actually, there's one word that is sometimes used in English as righteousness, sometimes as justified, but it's the same Greek or Hebrew concept. Now, let's take it a little bit deeper, because frankly, most of us are not very successful in our desire for gaining righteousness. So I've got on the bottom there the experiences that most of us live in, and we avoid that experience of feeling excluded, of rejected, of unwanted, untouchable, different, shameful, that you're an outsider, that you're wrong. I mean, I read this, and I go, that's middle school. I mean, that is, we have various contexts in our society in which this whole dynamic is amped up. It's amped up in minor ways in different adult arenas, but it is just glaring in middle school. At least my experience in middle school was. And so if you tie in to your uncomfortableness, your discomfort about experiencing those things, and your desire to avoid that, you are really trying to avoid unrighteousness. So are you tracking? Are you feeling? Are you connecting with something in your story, in your life, in your history, where, wow, yes, I really was hankering after righteousness. I know what that's talking about now. I feel what that's talking about now. I have felt that void. In fact, I felt that void this week. Debbie and I have had a lot of conversations as we've been kind of peeling this kind of thing back in our own lives. And I realize that one of the areas where I am really sensitive to this is questions about my reputation. And I realize I'm trying to build my righteousness based on a good reputation. We do so many of our motivations, of our activities, out of this desire for righteousness. Now, this is powerful, because all those descriptions of people in the bottom, those were the people that Jesus was addressing in the Sermon on the Mount. He had these people that had not been the religious elites, and he told them, he kicked off at the beginning of chapter 5, blessed are the poor in spirit, and then he gives them, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who meek, they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. So right out of the gate, he's giving them hope. Now, you know, those of you that have heard me speak before, I really like to have visual aids, and I'm getting to the point where I would tell what I wish my visual aid had been if I could have done it. And it relates to this word satisfied. That word satisfied, if you dig into the Greek, it actually is a description of a cow that has eaten and is full and lays down in the grass and is satisfied. It's just that contented cow. And that took me to a picture from my growing up years. I grew up in Wisconsin. Many of you know I'm a Green Bay Packer fan. Thank you, Paul, for wearing the hat. I grew up on a dairy farm in Wisconsin, and that's America's Dairyland. This is a picture of the farm where I grew up, and that's a picture of my brother's cows. And if I think of contented cows, I think of my brother's cows. My brother has a theory in how he runs his dairy. He thinks, he says, happy cows give more milk. And his cows are really happy. And that gives a great picture. I mean, imagine they give their milk, and then they go out and they just eat all this delicious food that they want to eat, and then they can just mosey on out into this pasture. They can eat some grass if they want, but frankly, they just lay down in the comfortable grass and they spend the day listening to the birds and the butterflies and just having a great time. Those are contented cows. That's the emotional picture. That's the Greek picture that God is promising to quench that desire for righteousness. So I would have brought one of those cows in here, you know, and just had them lay down here on this bed of straw and just chew on their cud in a very contented way. So you have to use your imaginations, because I didn't think that the school would want me to do that. So that's the satisfied picture there. Let's move on. So now, from going from what is righteousness, let's drill down into this, how do I seek righteousness? And Jesus has been talking about that throughout the message up until now. And he's been comparing different ways that people pursue righteousness. And I've included this chart. I'm going to give you more things than you have space to write in there, but I'm sorry, but that's life. So how do I seek righteousness? How do we seek righteousness is a great question. And Jesus says there's different ways that people do it. And the first source, we go to God, but there's actually two different ways that we seek righteousness from God. The first one is this Matthew 6:33. You're going to have to wait till the end of the message to pull that together. So he's been spending in chapter 5 and chapter 6 up until this point describing options 2, 3, and 4. So let's look at what those are. And I think you'll familiar as you remember the messages. So number 2 is we seek righteousness by impressing people. Mark already mentioned this comparison. This is kind of the last half of chapter 5 of Matthew. And he's saying, you know, you have heard that you can really impress God. You can completely accomplish what the law is if you do this. But then he said, but I tell you, and he blows it out of the water. But this whole dynamic of seeking to gain that sense of addressing that need in our heart by doing religious things, by following religious precepts. We do this all the time. This is the whole range of, you know, if you tithe, God will enable you to be financially more successful. You know, if you follow these principles, God will give you when you raise your children, that will give you a successful, your children will turn out right. This is the same thing about you keep yourself pure before marriage, God will give you a fantastic sex life in marriage. There's these formulas that we bring to our hunger for righteousness, and it all fits in this whole category here. And frankly, it all cooks down to seeing God as a means to an end. At one extreme level, it's what we call the prosperity gospel, but it really affects all of us in how we think kind of instrumentally, mechanically about our relationship with God. And it's just trying to make sure that all this area of our lives is in order so that it's going to turn out in a way that I like it. And another way of saying it's religious capital. So related to this is this tendency that we have called moralism. And moralism basically says, I want to try and figure out what I need to do in order to do the right things. We read Scripture all the time through that moralistic lens. I'm just looking for what I need to do so I can do the right stuff. And if I'm doing the right stuff, then life is going to turn out well for me. And that moralism fits right into our American dream, our American desire for productivity, for being effective. All of that fits really strong. So this is a big deal that we have in American culture, this whole moralism issue. Okay, option 3, from people. How do I seek righteousness from people? This goes in the first portion of chapter 6. And basically, rather than impressing God, you're trying to impress people. And you're trying to gain their approval. And getting their approval makes you feel good. You know, all of these things give you a certain level of success in addressing your heart need for righteousness. Because it does feel good to be approved. It does feel good when people applaud for you, that people come up to you. I mean, if any of you come and tell me after this message, great job, my default is going to be to say, yeah, and I'm going to apply it to my righteousness void, and I'm going to say, that kind of feels good. But as you'll see in a bit, that's not the way that God means for us to address our need for righteousness. So we struggle with this. I struggle with this. This is a very common pattern for all of us as we live our lives, that focus on our reputation, about what do people think about us, and then what do we do about that, whether it's a positive thing or a negative thing. Social capital, if you talk about that. Then last week in the sermon, Mark talked about this whole use of economic resources to build our sense of stability. And really, that's kind of what we're after. Am I going to be okay? Is my future going to be okay? And I was doing some reading about this, and they said it's really not about laying up treasures. It's better to talk about treasuring. And we are actually, we're making something our treasure. And that's what this is talking about. That is the passage, the section just before this one where it talks about mammon. So like from verse 16 through 24. This also relates to any of our strategies that we do to keep those resources safe. So our American culture, our Western culture is really big on this. Investments, insurance, contracts, all of those things. Now, we're not saying that any of this is wrong. And that kind of came out yesterday. I see Todd's not here. He had a lingering question from last week. Oh, you are here. Okay. We're not saying that any of this is wrong. In fact, in some ways, it's good. It's wise. But the question is, what are we doing it for? What are we trying to get out of it? Is this what we are using to address, to quench that hunger and thirst for righteousness? And this is economic capital. Okay, Jesus was pretty clear as he talked about these three, going through chapter 5 and chapter 6, that they are all unreliable. He talked about, in terms of the desire to impress God, he said, well, you think you're accomplishing that, but you know what? The bar is so much higher than you thought. That's kind of the last half of chapter 5. And so you think you're impressing God? He's not impressed. It's not working. It's not an effective strategy. For the impressing people, he says, you know, that's really short-sighted, because you may get the applaud of people, and that may feel good, but, you know, it really doesn't meet your core need. And frankly, in the next passage, he's also going to be talking about it not only doesn't really meet your core need, but the approval you're getting from people is not very reliable. They're going to turn on you sooner or later. And so that's going to fall apart. And this last week, he talked about it being unreliable, because he talks about you can lay up those treasures and it looks good in your 401k, it looks good in your portfolio, but moth, rust, thieves, it doesn't last. And so it's unreliable. So all three of these are actually our strategy for creating our own righteousness. And that's a self-righteousness. And we talked about in the passage, you talked about your righteousness and that comparison of your righteousness compared to God's righteousness. And a clearer way of saying it, those three outline different ways that we live in our kingdom. And a key part of living in our kingdom is that we stay in control. How many of us want to be in control of our lives? Desperately. We just strive to be in control, because that's what we feel we need to do to manage the ambiguity, to manage the uncertainties, is I've got to maintain some level of control. So all three of these are different ways that we try to deal with those questions in our lives, those unknowns. How do we deal with those unknowns? We do it by different ways of trying to manage our lives. And essentially, we're saying that my relationship with God is merely a way to meet my desires. Now, frankly, most of us would not admit that. We would not even notice it if it wasn't pointed out. But if you would drill down on what do I really want to get out of my relationship with God, that question by itself is so telling. It's not just a relationship, but we really want a life that sounds good to us. A life that sounds like it would be the ending of a movie. You know, that we want a good life. And so we will use God in order to get that. And that's all in contrast with what Jesus is talking about here. So how do I seek righteousness? There are these three ways, impress God, impress people, treasuring, that we all use. And we have a diversified portfolio. You know, we're accomplishing some in each of these. Actually, Paul talks about it in Philippians 3, and he says his righteousness is like manure. Okay? If I had the cow up here, I probably would have had by this point an example I could have given you. And those examples, it's good not just to look, but examples that you can kind of enter into the experience. So if you can think of the smell of manure, okay? Paul said his righteousness is like manure. In Isaiah, it says, all our righteousness is like a polluted garment. There are so many verses in Scripture that are under-translated. And they're under-translated because they're not things that you should say in church. This is actually a menstrual cloth, a dirty menstrual cloth. That all of our righteousness is like a dirty menstrual cloth. And if you don't know what that is, you can ask your parents when you go home. See, I'm not the regular guy here, so I can get away with this. Rob has a question. I don't know if I'm going to answer that.
No, I was going to say just real briefly, because I haven't seen the movie the right stuff, but I read the book.
Uh-huh.
And just to say out of the use that was, it's screen review. So Tom Wolfe, the author of the book, basically talks about the right stuff. He talks about the righteous stuff these guys had at the top of the people of that profession. And from outside perspective, he describes it as an arrogance that was built and built upon like a self-induced blindness and denial.
Wow. Yeah. That's powerful. Okay. So all of us, not just the aviation guys, need to take that into heart. Yeah. So we're setting up for a contrast. Jesus has been unpacking these different ways that all of us, that all of his listeners, and all of us here have been striving after righteousness. And he's trying to help us to understand what is this seeking after God and his kingdom and his righteousness. And there's some significant pieces that'll come out here that actually I think are incredibly rich. So what is this God's kingdom? And how should we feel about it? As Americans, none of us want a king. If you wanted a king, you could go to live in another country that has a king. But you want to come here, and people are coming. We've got all these people that come to want to live in America. All of our ancestors moved here because they wanted to live in a world of freedom. So we've got this association about kingdom that is not helpful. And so we've got to address that in terms of our understanding of what God's kingdom is. The first thing that comes right out of the gate at the beginning of chapter 5 is that this whole piece about living in God's kingdom comes out of a recognition that you're poor in spirit. Now, I'm guessing that could hit people here in two very different ways. If you think that you're pretty successful in building your righteousness, then this is threatening to you. What do you mean, poor in spirit? Think of how the Pharisees would react. In fact, it's pretty instructive to realize that the people that were drawn to Jesus were those people who were poor in spirit. The people that were ticked off at him, that he really ticked off with his teaching, were the Pharisees. And the lens we bring when we read Scripture, are we reading this in a way that would make a Pharisee mad? That's a helpful way of thinking about that. So this, am I poor in spirit? And there's wonderful hope that he brings in that, because it says, if you're poor in spirit, yours is the kingdom of heaven. That's the way that you get in that whole understanding of God being king. So there's a key piece about trusting in God, in God's kingdom. That's not just a value, but it's just the way it is. You're trusting the king. So the contrast between that and being in self-control, that God is in control, and you're resting in that. Boy, we experience that as a little child. A little child can rest in their father's or their mother's arms. But then we raise them to become independent. And that independence may help us in a lot of ways, but it really doesn't help us in terms of our ability to rest in God and in his control. The whole red option is we are at the center of the universe. And, of course, the contrast with that is we're surrendering control and God is at the center of the universe. So when we're talking about seeking his kingdom and his righteousness, it's we're getting out of the center of the universe and putting God back in the center of the universe. Now, when Jesus was talking with them, no doubt, even though they were poor in spirit, and in some ways this sounded good, it was probably scary for them because all of us live with this desire to control our world. And I think it's cool how he anticipated that and addressed it. If you go just before the Sermon on the Mount began, so we're looking at the end of chapter 4 of Matthew, if I can get my glasses up here. Starting at 23, it says, Jesus was going about in all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. And the news about him went into all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, taken with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. And great multitudes followed him from Galilee to Decapolis to Jerusalem. So he is showing them this amazing care for the issues that they were actively wrestling and concerned with. So that's set up. That's what these listeners had in mind. Wow, God is all of a sudden here, and he's showing us care in very practical ways. Now, then there's this whole string of statements through chapter 5 and 6 that relate to your father. What do you think through, as you think through those chapters, give me some ideas of what he's been saying about your father.
Our Heavenly Father,
which actually that's a cool thing, how God, Jesus actually even used this term that talked about God not in this distant way, but in this close way, that he's your Father.
Your Father will see what you do in secret.
Your Father, where's the voice coming from? Yeah, oh, wait, oh, Mike, okay, all right.
Your Father will see what you do in secret.
Yeah. Yeah, so isn't that cool that God is not busy, distracted, but he is close, he sees. He sees in the secret. He sees all of those things. And related to that, he knows what you need. Other things?
He also said, for if you forgive them when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you.
Wow, so this is a forgiving God. Yeah. You may feel really bound up in your guilt, in your past, but this is a forgiving God. Yeah?
At the end of chapter 5, he says, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven.
Wow.
And at the end, it says, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect.
And I don't know that that's... Actually, there's a really cool piece there. You could be a son. They're not this distant, but you could be adopted in there. And frankly, there's a hope of you being complete and mature as your father is. We bring a lens to reading this that is achievement. We got to earn, we got to earn, we got to earn. That's how it works in America. You earn your way. And this is a culture, a picture where your worth is based on your family identity. If he's your father, that connects, and his honor is your honor. That's a whole nother talk. God provides. God rewards. Not in an earning way, but he's a generous God. It overflows into your life. He feeds and clothes. Even if you feel yourself insignificant, he even feeds and clothes birds and grass. And you are of much more worth than birds and grass. So Jesus is just reminding them of God's abundant and generous heart. This is not the distant God that you may have been feeling as you've been excluded from the religious structures. This is a God that is near and that sees. And that is a very important point, a very important indicator about this whole question of how do we seek righteousness? Because God knows. He already said at the beginning that you have a hunger and thirst for righteousness, and that's okay. You're gonna meet it. He knows you have that need. And God, who sees and knows, also takes the initiative to provide. And that's a very key gospel principle there, that God takes the initiative to deal with our need, to enable us to be satisfied, to be those like those contented cows. And it's not that we're the center of the world. He's the center of the universe. But in the center of his universe, he's the one that meets the needs that he made us with. So that whole dynamic of what is righteousness and our longing for righteousness, God knows, and God has designed the perfect way of meeting that. So God's righteousness is this amazing expression of grace. It's not dependent upon your worthiness. It's just an outflow of his heart. And theologians use this term passive righteousness, and there's actually active righteousness. Those options 2 through 4 are active. I'm working. I'm trying to get it. I'm pushing. This is a received righteousness. This is a righteousness that we receive. So we're passive, and God is active in this dynamic. So the key thing to get out of your thought process is when we're talking about addressing our need for righteousness, the whole concept of earning it is off the table. And that's the core gospel thing. That doesn't mean that effort is not appropriate. It means that earning is not appropriate. It's a key distinction there that Jesus is making. So a couple of quotes. Paul in Philippians 3, he's talking about not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but what comes from faith in Christ. He counts everything at loss because of the surpassing knowledge of knowing Jesus Christ, his Lord. That's the dung passage. It's a righteousness from God. Paul in 2 Corinthians 2 really explains this well, and I appreciate it. He says, my sinfulness is put on Jesus, and Jesus' good record, his righteousness, is put on me. And that's the exchange that is at the core of the gospel. So the righteousness that we have, it's the good record, it's everything that God feels about Jesus. He now connects when he thinks about you. I like this quote. Love this quote. Justification is the sense of approval and belonging that every person desires. It is more than having our sins forgiven. Justification means that in God's eyes, we are given Jesus' perfect record. We are treated as if we had lived the perfect life that Jesus lived. We are given the love that Jesus deserved. We have the same access to the Father that Jesus did. The good news is that all of this comes not from our doing anything, but simply by faith. Amen. So if you are feeling that God is distant or that God is disapproval, or if you think of your picture of God as he looks at you and he's like Andrew with his arms folded, and he's got a stern look of saying, well, you're my son, but I'm really not too delighted right now in you. That is a very unbiblical picture. Because God's posture, his face toward you, no matter what your current level of sinfulness is the exact same position of heart and his character that he has towards Jesus. And that's the essence of the gospel. So this passage talked about worrying. And people worrying. What? And you see how God deals with worry? God deals with worry by addressing that condition of our heart that gives rise to worry. And he satisfies our heart with his righteousness. So it's not a message of try harder and stop worrying. Because we all know this is true. You can't just stop worrying. How many times, I guess everybody should raise their hand, how many times have we heard, stop worrying? Would you just stop worrying? I mean, that's what you need to do. Your life would be better if you just stop worrying. And God doesn't take that approach at all. God's approach is that he will deal with that heart need that gives rise to our worry. And so that passive righteousness of God taking and dealing with everything that needs to be done. I don't normally quote out of the message, but I really like how this was written in Romans 8, out of the Message translation. So what do you think? With God on our side like this, how can we lose? If God didn't hesitate to put everything on the line for us, embracing our condition and exposing himself to the worst by sending his own son, is there anything else he wouldn't gladly and freely do for us? Do you think anyone is going to be able to drive a wedge between us and Christ's love for us? There's no way. Not trouble, not hard times, not hatred, not hunger, not homelessness, not bullying threats, not backstabbing, not even the worst sins listed in Scripture. I'm absolutely convinced that nothing living or dead, angelic or demonic, today or tomorrow, high or low, thinkable or unthinkable, absolutely nothing can get between us and God's love because of the way that Jesus, our Master, has embraced us. Bathe yourself in that truth. So when we're talking about seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness, it's really pointing us to the gospel. It's really pointing us that in the gospel we have a righteousness that is revealed, and it's a righteousness from God, and all we need to do is come to Christ with empty hands and receive his righteousness.